I'll invite you to grab your pew Bible from in front of you, or if you brought your Bible with you, go ahead and grab that and open it up. We're reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. As you open up to that, I just want to let you know, if you missed last Sunday's service, see what I did there? You can still catch the sermon, because we did actually manage to get the sermon recorded. Modern technology is awesome. We cannot have church and still have a sermon. And it's on our website. So if you go to our website, npcmh.com, and then hit the sermons tab, you'll find all of our sermons there. And you can catch up on last Sunday's sermon, if that is something that would interest you. So this morning, from the word of the Lord, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are ending the season of Epiphany and wrapping up our sermon series, Epiphany, the King Jesus Gospel. Again, this season of Epiphany is one in which we intentionally and purposefully reflect on the wonder and awe of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And it provides for us an opportunity to look with fresh eyes and ears at the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the apostles, the gospel was simply the declaration that King Jesus has come to redeem Israel and all people. One of the challenges that we face as Christians in understanding Jesus comes in holding his full humanity and his full divinity together. The Nicene Creed makes clear that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, as did our affirmation of faith from the Westminster Confession just a few moments ago. But when we read the Gospels, we see such a human Jesus, a Jesus who eats and drinks, a Jesus who needs rest and prayer, who weeps and rejoices, who praises and rebukes. Trying to hold these two concepts together was hard for the disciples as well. In chapter 9 of his gospel, and in particular today's passage relating to the transfiguration of Christ, Luke is focused on answering one question. Who is this Jesus? As we find the answer to that question in today's passage, we will see that when we recognize the King revealed in the gospel, the only response we can give is to listen to him. So, backing up a little bit in our passage, chapter 9 of Luke's gospel opens with Jesus sending the disciples out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Word of what Jesus and his disciples are doing and goes out, and it gets back to Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents that was recounted for us in Matthew 2, which we looked at just a few weeks ago. Of course, as the saying goes, like father, like son, in this case, the apple certainly didn't fall very far from the tree. Herod Antipas hears what Jesus is doing and his disciples, and that various people are speculating that it's John the Baptist back from the dead, or maybe it's Elijah or another prophet who's come back to life. Herod is threatened and confused. He says, I beheaded John the Baptist. Who then is this I hear such things about? I know he's not back because I had his head. Up to this point and throughout his gospel, Luke has related how everyone, including the disciples, including John the Baptist, were struggling to figure out who Jesus really was. And that's the central question Luke is answering in this chapter. It starts with Herod, with the question he asked. It continues with Jesus himself, who asked the disciples in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And then again, more directly, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" in verse 20. That question, who is Jesus, has continued to echo throughout the millennia and is one we are still asking today. As we said when we started this series at the beginning of the year, the church season of Epiphany takes something that is normally thought of as a moment of piercing awareness or insight and spreads it out over the course of an entire season, running from the Feast of Epiphany on January 6th through Ash Wednesday, which is in just a few days. And the Sunday before that transition, the transition from Epiphany to Lent, is today, the Transfiguration of the Lord Sunday. Now, Lent is an old English word that means springtime. It was a way of speaking about a season before Easter, and over the centuries, Christians have used this time of year before Easter to say, "I need springtime in my soul." It's a way to stop the cycle of the spiritual status quo and to engage more fully with God and deal with those things in our lives that are out of conformity with Him. When we do that and die to ourselves, we actually find life. It's a way of saying, "I don't know God the way I need to, and I want more of Him in my life. I'm going to intentionally look at the trouble areas in my life that I know are hindering my own spiritual progress." But the only way we can truly come to know God the way we need to is to first recognize who God truly is. And that is the role that Transfiguration Sunday plays in the liturgical calendar of the church. It is in the Transfiguration we see Jesus revealed for who He really is: the one and only King of all creation. And in today's passage, we see Jesus revealed as King in five particular ways. In verses 28 and 29, Luke tells us that Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. It was during this time of prayer that the Transfiguration occurs. You know, it needs to be noted that it was also during a time of prayer that Jesus asked his disciples about who the crowds and they think he is. It's verse 18 through 20. In that scene, it was Peter who boldly and insightfully proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ of God. In Matthew's account, Jesus replies to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." The point is this: prayer plays a special role in divine revelation. Not the treating God like a cosmic bellhop who exists to meet our every whim and fancy kind of prayer, but the type of prayer that Richard Foster talks about in the Celebration of Discipline when he writes that to pray is to change. Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. If we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. The disciples found that through prayer, Jesus was revealed to them as King. Are you allowing space in your prayer life for God to change you, to reveal Jesus to you as King, the way that He did to the disciples so long ago? And then, are you willing to allow God to use prayer as His central avenue of transformation in your life? I'm willing to bet that the answer, the deep down answer, is probably no. Not because we don't want God in our lives, not because we don't want to be changed, but it's scary. And it's something we all struggle with. But if we want to recognize Jesus for who He really is as King, then we need to seek Him in prayer and be willing to be changed by that revelation. The next thing we see revealed is the glory Jesus set aside and to which He will be raised after His death and resurrection. Paul writes to the Philippians in a passage that has already come up several times over the course of this series that after Jesus' death, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If there could be any question as to who Jesus is and the glory that is His as the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, those questions are immediately set aside in this moment. Unlike the Herods and the Caesars of our world, whose glory comes from earthly things that they attempt to gather to themselves, Christ's glory comes from within and is His by divine right. He is the divine King whose glory shines as bright as a flash of lightning. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Have you ever had those moments? I think they're calling for more thunderstorms this afternoon. But you know when it's just pitch black outside and that thunderstorm rolls through and you just happen to look outside at the wrong moment? Right when the lightning strikes? We actually had a moment, my family was asleep, I was up late, I don't remember why, back when we lived in Hendersonville, and I was out, I just looked out the window to watch the rain, and I don't know what the bolt of lightning hit, but it was close. I mean, it was one of those flash bang at the same moment. It was like, I'm pretty sure my neighbors are dead, because we're not, so it didn't hit us. I never figured out what it hit, but man, my eyes hurt. But this isn't a flash. It's like a flash, but it's sustained. I can't imagine what that must have been like for the disciples to see. It's mind-boggling how astonishing the glory of Jesus Christ really is. Luke continues on with his tale. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Why these two men? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, because for the Jews, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets respectively. Remember what Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount? Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. With the appearance of these two men, Jesus is revealed as far more than just a wise teacher or another in a long line of prophets, but rather as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in a literally stunning way. Jesus is not simply a prophet or even a prophet like Moses. Rather, He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And as such, He stands in the prophetic tradition, identifying above all with Moses and Elijah and inaugurating the hope for redemption foretold and described in the language of the new Exodus by the prophets and especially by Isaiah. Luke lets us eavesdrop on the conversation that Jesus and Moses and Elijah had. He recounts, they spoke about His departure, which He was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, the word that the NIV translates as departure is literally exodus. And Luke chose that word intentionally because he wants his readers to bring into this story all of their preconceived notions and understandings of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt with Moses so long ago. Once again, what Moses did back then, Jesus is going to do again in a way that far exceeds anyone's expectations or ideas. He's going to do it through his own suffering and death. In this, Jesus is revealed as inaugurating the kingdom of God through Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Now, if you go back to that, in Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 12, you find one of the great passages that describes the coming of the kingdom of God. It is glorious, it's beautiful, it's exciting. Then, in Isaiah 52, 13, all the way through 53, 12, we have one of the very familiar prophecies of God's suffering servant. All that this suffering servant would have to go through and deal with, who we now know is Jesus Christ. But back then, the idea that these two prophecies, even though they're right next to each other in Isaiah, but one's about the kingdom of God, the other's about the suffering servant, they had nothing to do with each other. So they thought. They were completely separate. It wasn't even considered that they could be talking about the same person or the same event. This combination was a small step exegetically, but it's a giant leap theologically, politically, and vocationally. The first passage held out the hope of God's kingdom. Your God reigns, resulting in the overflow of Babylon and the rescue of God's people from slavery. The second held out, apparently, as the means by which this would be accomplished, the suffering of the servant. No one, as far as we know, had dreamed of combining these events and these ideas this way ever before. Nor had anyone suggested that when the prophet spoke of the arm of Yahweh in 53:1, that Yahweh himself, rolling up his sleeves, as it were, to come to the rescue. This personification might actually refer to the same person, to the wounded and bleeding servant. But we now know, with the blessedness of hindsight, that Jesus, as the suffering servant who inaugurates the kingdom of God through his death and sacrifice, is the cornerstone of the King Jesus gospel. After recounting Peter's somewhat goofy suggestion to whip up shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, hey, come on, guys, this is a goofy idea. I mean, they appeared out of nowhere, right? But think about it. When something wakes you up in the middle of the night, how clearly are you thinking? So he's a little sleep-addled. Kind of makes sense that he might say this. Luke continues on with one more stunning episode in this brief event. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." In this, we have revealed the presence of God in a stunning and emphatic way. Note how Luke speaks of the cloud three times in a verse and a half, combined with the voice that comes from it. Throughout Scripture, a cloud is often a symbol of divine presence. And in God's dramatic entry into this story, what especially must not escape our attention is the infinitely tender nature of the Father's love as here revealed. Love for His Son, His chosen one. And implied, love for His people. In a sense, even love for the world. God the Father is present with Jesus Christ, God the Son, in a way that has never been seen before. Jesus Christ cannot merely be a great teacher or a wise man or yet another prophet as so many who went before him. He is far more. He is God incarnate, with whom God is present in stunning and unique ways. Ways that are only fitting for the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the King. Luke answers Herod's question and Jesus' own question clearly and emphatically. Who is this man? He is God's very own Son. He is God's very own chosen one. He is the long-awaited and prophesied King, come to complete Israel's story and redeem the whole world. And so the question now is, having answered the question, who is this man? What are we going to do with the answer that we have been given? What response could possibly be more appropriate when the King of the King, Jesus' gospel, has been revealed in such an overt, astonishing, miraculous way? Obviously, Peter's fumbled attempt at an answer was well-intentioned, but ultimately inadequate. This is Israel's Messiah and the suffering servant. The start to the answer of what we do with this begins right there in that place. Recognizing that Jesus' vocation to be Israel's Messiah and his vocation to suffer and die belong intimately tied together, Jesus' shocking combination of scriptural models into a single vocation makes excellent historical sense. That is, it explains at a single stroke why he did what he did and said what he said. But it remains as challenging in our world and indeed in our churches as it was in his own day. It is challenging and has been since Jesus walked the earth, because the only response we can give is to do what God told us to do. Listen to him. That is our response. He is the King. What do you do with kings? When the King says jump, you say, well, which way do you want me to jump? Have you thought about why you want me to jump? Are you sure jumping is really the best idea in this situation? Right? That's how you respond to a king, right? I got like half the room's nodding, half the room shaking their head. That's awesome. That's how we respond to kings, because we're Americans and we got rid of kings. I can't do math. A long time ago. Right? That's not how you respond to the king. The king says jump, you say, how high? There is no room for discussion on what the king tells you to do, or you don't really believe that he is your king. As one pastor I heard preaching on this passage once said, the voice says that if we really want a church that lives mission, focus on the centrality of Jesus and listen to him, obey him. Speaking of the authority of the Bible only matters if you live what it says. It cannot be left to theological arguments. It needs to be lived if we actually believe in it. A theology that isn't lived, it really is no theology at all. If we really believe that Jesus is the King, if we really believe in the King Jesus gospel, then the only response we can give is to listen to what he says and then do it. Which, of course, is the hard part. Brothers and sisters, it is safe to argue that the reason so many are disenfranchised with the church today is because we say one thing and we live something else entirely. We say the Bible has authority, but we don't live what it teaches most of the time. If we truly believe that the Transfiguration reveals Jesus as King, then we need to act like it and listen to what he says. All of what he says, not just the parts that we like. It is far from easy. We have the disciples and 2,000 years of church history that prove it is far from easy. But there is little doubt that this is the place where we start. Lent starts on Wednesday. May this Lent be your opportunity to say, I don't know God the way I need to, and I want more of Him in my life. I'm going to intentionally look at trouble areas in my life that I know are hindering my own spiritual progress. And that is the very thing we are going to seek to do beginning next Sunday with our Lenten sermon series. The idea being that we all need springtime for our souls, clearing out all of the junk in our hearts and in our souls that's keeping new spiritual growth from happening. And we'll talk more about that next week. May God bless us all as we seek to know our King more fully. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, what an astonishing sight it must have been for the disciples who were with Jesus to see Him revealed as King. And what astonishing things You have done since then to reveal to us that He is King. Lord God, over the course of this week, would You reveal Your glory to each one of us? Would You draw us to You? Would You nudge us in gentle ways to carve out space and time to seek You in prayer, to see You for who You really are, the King come to redeem not just us, but the entire world, and find ourselves transformed by Your presence in our lives. It is in the name of Your King Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.